Lord, we ask for the grace to trust you more. We're so thankful that your promises, your faithfulness proves true, and we've proven that over and over and over again in life and in history. And so we come to you this morning and we ask that again. We pray, Lord, we come together as a church family and so many things weigh on our hearts, but we're thankful that we can come boldly and bring them to you. We pray for Pastor Barry and for Lee and for Addie and Millie. We pray for you to bless that dear family, dear to us and dear to you. We pray for you to bring healing to Barry for his liver disease and the cancer, that these infirmities would be cleansed, conquered, destroyed, lifted off of him, and that your life and health would be given to him and he given back to us. We come, Lord, today, as your people, we pray for our whole nation. We pray that this could actually be not just an occasional political victory, but a nation revived by your Spirit so that we become a people who trust you. We ask that you would do that from the inside out and all around our nation and from the top levels of government down to every family in our own community. We pray for our nation, but we also pray for the world, Lord. In the words of Jesus, sometimes we just want to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the issues and the concerns and the problems and the suffering seem so great. And yet, in the midst of it all, we see your hand, we hear of people coming to faith in you, we see the church growing around the world. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And we bring you ourselves at this time and ask you to help us as we come to your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture today is going to be the same as it was last week, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Somebody asked me after the first service, why are you preaching these messages? They feel really pointed. I hope all my messages are really pointed. I don't want any blunt, mushy, you know, I'm not a fire and brimstone-y kind of guy, but I definitely want to penetrate the thoughts and the intents and the depths of our hearts to connect with God in a deep and profound way. But to answer his question, we have Dr. Scott Swain coming from Reformed Theological Seminary the first Sunday in November. And when I asked him what he wanted to preach on, he said, I want to preach on Romans 15, on the example of Christ for our life together. And so I'm doing the scheduling, and I looked and I said, I've got three Sundays prior to that. What do I want? What do I believe God wants? I'm praying about it, thinking about our world today. And I just felt led to, well, why don't I just back up to the verses that precede the message that he wants to do and make it a series of messages. And as I did, this idea of three laws for life together emerged: the law of liberty, the law of love, and the law of like-mindedness to Christ. Next, he's going to talk about the law of like-mindedness to Christ. He doesn't know that. He thinks he's just preaching on the passage, but I've done the title. And so then I'm doing next week the law of love, and this week we're doing the second sermon on the law of liberty. So last week, as we looked at this passage, we ended on verse 5. This morning we're going to step back and begin with verse 5, but I'm going to read the whole passage. Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So may God bless his word to our hearts as those who are going to give an account of ourselves. Not just our actions or our very selves to God. We're talking about pursuing peace in a polarizing age. And of course, I just told you how I came up with this series, but in the backdrop is the fact that I thought it was worth spending multiple weeks on this issue because we live in such a polarizing age. And one of the most intriguing stories that I've ever read about the human potential for polarization and the fragility of unity is the one I came across years ago about a circus sideshow, of all things. They used to have these, you know, we don't hear about this anymore, but they used to have these sideshows where people who were unusual or people who had been born with some kind of significant birth deformity or something like that would actually, they would be in the circus. And people would pay a fee just to be able to come in and just kind of look at them, gawk at them. And, you know, there began to be this movement in the culture to stop this because people felt it was exploitive of people's hardships. But the kind of challenging thing was some of the people that were actually in the shows didn't want them to end because it gave them a unique community where they felt like they really belonged. So there were these newspaper articles in which the performers gave their side of the story. Who wants to hire a woman with a beard? One of the performers explained. Another one said, we understand each other. We have a community, a group of people who, because of their deformities, accept deformities in others. We're the lucky ones because we understand that people are only people and that the thing that you think makes you better than us is an illusion. And I thought, man, isn't that interesting? Just this deep desire to belong and to be a part of a community. But as I was reading on, I was struck by the fact that even in this unique situation where people are kind of thrown together with this bond, it's difficult to sustain the bond. It's difficult to sustain the unity. And the trouble all began with the three-legged man. There was this one man who was part of the show who had this parasitic twin, partly formed twin that gave him literally a third leg. His name was Frank Lentini. Don't look it up now on your device, but you can see pictures of him and read the story. So he had this third leg, and he had special clothes made for it and everything. And the deal was he could walk just normally, although he had this appendage. But he got this idea that to make the show more dramatic would be he would kind of make his hair all crazy and disheveled, and then he'd come pacing out from behind the curtain, looking all angry and terrified at the same time, and he'd kind of, and suddenly he'd swing around, and his leg would swing out and scare women and children, and people would scream, and this became such a rousing part of the show that they decided to make him the climax of the show and double his salary. And that created division. Because suddenly, all these people who thought that they all belonged to each other because they were all, you know, uniquely the same in that they had this strange bond, felt like he thought he was better than them. As the bearded lady put it, not everybody's lucky enough to get born with three legs. I know it's hard not to laugh. It's kind of awkward too, isn't it? She said, it's not like he did anything to deserve that kind of blessing. So I'm reading all this and I'm thinking, isn't it interesting that because we're created in the image of God who lives in community, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have such a deep desire for community and connection. But because sin has entered into our world, we can find it so difficult. Sin and pride has entered our world, and so it's often so difficult. When we come to Romans 14, we come to a situation in the Bible where there's actually a community of Christians, and they're embroiled in a conflict. And the conflict, in this case, it's not over physical characteristics or, you know, privileges, but differences of opinions leading to heated quarrels. We saw this last week when verse 1 talks about welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. We talked about the Greek word opinions is a compound word from thinking and the word through. Things you've got to think through. Things that you have to think through and develop your own conclusions about. So I think we can absolutely relate to this because although our issues differ from the ones that they were wrestling with, they were wrestling with whether you could eat meat or drink wine or what days you would consider sacred. We know what it's like to live in a culture where there's a lot of polarization and people have a lot of different opinions and people quarrel over different opinions. So last week we looked at the first of what I'm calling three laws for life together. Paul, that scripture considers this serious enough that this section runs from Romans 14 verse 1 through 15 verse 13. Three laws for life together. The law of liberty, the law of love, and the law of like-mindedness to Christ. We need all three of them in order to have a strong Christian community, and it's what God wants for us. And so last week we looked at the law of liberty, and we can state it like this. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Where he has not clearly revealed his will in Scripture, he has given us the liberty to be led by our conscience. And not to be controlled by the opinions of others. And so we're continuing with that this week. And I want to begin at verse 5, which is where we ended last week. It is the core principle at the end of the verse. It says, one person esteems one day better than another. Another esteems all days alike. And then it says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There's the core principle. And here's a way to think about it. There are many things God has clearly revealed in Scripture, but there are some things, maybe we could even say many things, that you must think through so as to be fully convinced in your own mind. So let's start with both sides of that. The first part is that God has revealed many things in Scripture that are to be received and believed and obeyed. If you were to go back to the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul calls the Scriptures, the Bible, the oracles of God. That means it's God's very word spoken. He says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's God's word. So the very first temptation, what was it? Did God really say you should not eat from the tree? So when we talk about Christian liberty, you know, we've got to remember that a lot of sin and harm comes from confusing God's revelation with human opinion. We're going to talk about human opinion a lot in this sermon, But let's just nail down the reality that there are many things God has revealed in Scripture that are to be received and believed and obeyed. And so we don't get to rewrite the Bible to fit our culture, and we don't get to ignore certain commands in the Bible because they're uncomfortable. I don't get to say I struggle with geometry in high school, and so I'm going to reject the Trinity, even though the Bible teaches it. I'm not even sure geometry has anything at all. That's how much I struggle with geometry. I don't know if it even relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't get to say this idea that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not on our works. It's just whosoever will comes and trusts in Jesus. I don't get to say, I think that's too generous. There are some evil people, and I don't think they get to wreak havoc and wake up in heaven. I don't get to say that because the Bible teaches that, so I receive it and I believe it. At the same time, in my life, I don't get to say, in my field, everybody fudges on the truth. And so, therefore, I get to do so too. I don't get to say, in the 21st century, most people no longer think that sex should be reserved for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage and only exclusively be in that context. I think that's too narrow for today's world. I don't get to say that. There are some things God's clearly revealed in His Word, and those truths are to be believed, received and believed and obeyed. However, without in any way diminishing that, here's what Romans 14 is addressing. God has left many things to personal conviction. And those are the opinions about which Romans 14 verse 5 says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. And for many who hold to the idea of absolute truth, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who take Jesus at His word that He's the only way to the Father, the idea that God allows us, or much less commands us, to think some things through and to form our own convictions can be hard to accept. But it's a thing that's in the Scripture, and it's here in the book of Romans. And we need to know this and accept this. I know a man who asked his pastor why their church had so many convictions and commandments that he could not find specifically in the Bible. And he said the answer was long and complicated, but the essence of it all was that the extra rules were there for safety's sake, for our protection. It was the idea a sort of extra precaution, a sort of God gave us these fences, things to believe and obey, but we need to kind of create an extra fence around God's fences to protect us so that we don't get too close and risk falling off the cliff of sin or liberalism or wokeism or whatever the concern would be in the particular church or from the particular pastor. But I think the implication of that is that God's fences aren't good enough. I think a better approach is to believe that God doesn't make mistakes. God got the Scriptures right when He gave them to us. God left nothing out that He should have included. Our extra fences, our added to the Bible test, are not only not needed, they're so often harmful. They don't produce God-pleasing spirituality, but pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And then verse 6 says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So where Scripture allows, because it hasn't clearly spoken, Romans 14 verse 5 says, what? Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. I met a man once who said that he thought he and his wife had a great marriage. They really loved each other. They were best friends and real lovers. they had a sort of oneness of heart and spirit and mind and purpose. But then they started reading Christian books about marriage and going to Christian church conferences about marriage, and they discovered that they were doing it all wrong. They weren't having devotions every night around the dinner table. They weren't having a date night every week. They didn't know each other's love languages, or at least they had never talked about it, and they didn't communicate in emotional word pictures. And so the conclusion was, the message that they started getting was clear. The fact that they had a strong marriage didn't matter because they got their marriage the wrong way. They got their great marriage the wrong way. And so, you know, that sounds silly, and I hope you get the kind of sarcasm or the irony of that story. But the thing is, we often do this with our relationship to God and with people. The same thing sometimes happens. People think there's a one-size-fits-all approach to the Christian life and to spiritual maturity and to spiritual health. And it's not like that. You know, I'm a father with only three sons, adult sons. But even with that, while there are some house rules in our house when they were young and growing up, they're still individual people, and I can't relate to each one of my different sons with their very different personalities in a totally cookie-cutter way. God wants to have a great relationship with all of his children. And so that great relationship that you're going to have with God can't be founded on a one-size-fits-all approach. And therefore, Romans 14, verse 5 says, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. And so the point of this is not that we're trying to find a way to have an easier Christian life. You take seriously the stuff that God is clear about. Loving God, serving him, loving your neighbors yourself, living in forgiveness, living in righteousness and holiness, you'll have plenty of hard things to work on for the rest of your life. But this core principle doesn't mean Christian churches and ministries and Christian workplaces can't have policies and specific standards as they seek to apply Scripture, but it does mean we've all got to realize that our extra-biblical standards are not divinely inspired tests for spiritual health or maturity. There needs to be this recognition of the law of liberty. So verse 5 gives us this core principle. But here's the thing. Notice what happens in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 give us a clarifying motivation for the core principle. As we think through to our full conviction on issues about which God has not clearly spoken, what's our motivation? Our motivation is that we honor the Lord. Verse 6 says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains. Why? In honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so here's the thing, right? When we talk about Christian liberty, and you know, maybe sometimes there's this temptation to think, great, now I'm really free. But then you read the next verse and you realize you are free, but you're free not for the purpose of selfish personal pleasure or indulgence, but you're free to chart your course in your life asking, how can I best honor the Lord? And so the purpose of Christian liberty is not the indulgence of self-centered freedom, but the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a huge theme in the Bible. Actually, I'm sure you're not surprised. It's actually a huge theme in the story of humanity, and it's a big theme in the book of Revelation, the book of Romans. If you were to go all the way back to the beginning of the first chapter in Romans, there's a key verse where Paul is telling sort of the story of humanity. And he gets to how our world fell into sin and idolatry. And listen to what he says, Romans 1:21. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now just pause for a moment and notice those same words that are found in Romans 14. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks. The verses that we just said from Romans 14 is talking about everybody honoring God and proving that they're about honoring God because they're giving thanks to God. So he goes all the way back to the beginning of the story of humanity, and he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So when Romans 14 talks about these areas of conscience, and it says that as you live out your Christian liberty, your goal is to be living in gratitude to honor the Lord, it's tapping into this whole theme of something. What's gone wrong with our world is not just that somebody broke some of the rules, but that our hearts were seduced by false gods and false purposes, and we chased after the wrong things. And so what he's saying in Romans is that God's calling us back, not just to get the rules right, but to get the whole direction and the whole devotion of our hearts right. And not only does he say that that's the purpose, but he says that's not only is that the purpose of our life, that's the purpose of the passion of Jesus. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. When the Bible puts together the dead and the living, and he died and he lived, it's kind of talking about the totality of human existence. And he's saying the whole reason for the passion of Christ is that the whole of your life and every aspect of your life and in every issue of your life, you would be all about the honor of God. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking in the context of commanding us to flee, to run away from sexual immorality. But in this context, he taps into this larger truth. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So sure, there are areas where God has not clearly spoken, and we don't need to multiply man-made rules about those areas, but what you're being set free from are the whims and the opinions of others, not so that you can live in self-centered self-indulgence, but so that you can recognize the lordship of Christ in all of life and make that your purpose and goal. God frees you from the opinions of others so that you can focus your thinking on what it means to serve the Lord. God frees us from legalistic religion and the whims and prejudices and preferences and extra-biblical judgments of others. Not so that we can live more loosely, but so we can live more deeply. And when we find ourselves facing an issue that Scripture doesn't specifically address in detail, where we have to become fully convinced in our own minds as to how to live and what to do, that's not an inadequacy or a failing of the Bible. That is the design of God, who doesn't want to serve you up slick answers, for every question on a silver platter so that you can just check the boxes and go to sleep in your heart, but rather to require you to be alive to Him and engaged with Him. How many times have I, as a pastor, or you, if you know a friend, somebody has a marriage that's struggling and someone prescribes for them something, you know, you should have date night. Every Thursday is going to be date night. But what good is that if the heart is not fully engaged in pursuing the heart of the person? So God frees us from the whims of others and the opinions of people. And sometimes I think what we want and what we think we would do better if we had is sort of like what I'm dependent on when I'm driving and I don't know where I'm going. And I say, hey, Siri, how do I find, you know, the Onion to go hear Joey play? And Siri says, go 1.5 miles and turn right on such and such a street. We want God to just download the details of every situation that we face. And what God promises is wisdom and guidance. But what God wants is for our hearts to be engaged. What God gives us sometimes is not a kind of map printout, but a compass bearing and directions so that we'll be alive to Him as we're engaged in the task of finding our way on this journey in life. And so He gives us this core principle. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Then He gives us this clarifying motivation as you live for the honor of the Lord. And then He gives us a convicting question. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So think about that for a moment. God's going to require each of us to give an account of ourselves to God. And I think it's pretty amazing because He doesn't just say account of your actions or account of your choices. It's kind of holistic and deeply personal to give an account of yourself to God. Back in verse 4, Paul had asked, who are you to pass judgment? And the implication was, where God hasn't spoken clearly or there isn't a necessary conclusion that can be deduced from what God has spoken, you don't have the authority, the insight, the purity, the wisdom, the standing to pronounce judgment. Here it's a little bit different. Why do you do this? Why do you pass judgment on your brother if you realize that God has called everyone to be fully convinced in his own mind and that everyone is to live for the honor of the Lord? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? These questions, I believe, are a warning to us all, to something that's very human and to a very ugly problem in the Christian culture right now. Some Christians today are trying to push their particular narrow brand of Christianity by incessant judgmental infighting, even with other Christians who simply have different opinions on secondary issues. And with some, it doesn't even seem to matter if another Christian's committed to the gospel or to Jesus as Lord or even to Reformed theology. If he or she doesn't adhere to maximal conformity to a particular mindset in engaging a biblical culture or political issue, judgment is warranted. And sometimes it seems that even where there's much agreement on the issues, there's almost this demand that other believers share the same strident tone. If someone is to, even while condemning sin, talks about empathy for the sinner or calls out sins that are on the right of center, they're considered cowardly or compromising. I think about what would it be like if the issues in the days of Paul and the church at Rome were happening in today's world with social media and online influencers podcasting all the time. And let's say there's a whole group that we call the weak. Don't you think they'd be online doing hit pieces on the strong Christians and how wrong they are for thinking it's okay to do all these things that they believe are wrong? And wouldn't the strong Christians be kind of looking down on the ones that they consider weak and rallying all their supporters to do you really think they would be sharing with the Apostle Paul online their desire, let's be unified, let's have understanding of each other, let's maybe disagree with charity? But no, that's not what happens today. In fact, if it were happening today, the Apostle Paul would be accused of third wayism because he's actually standing here critiquing the strong and critiquing the left and offering a different approach, which isn't just some kind of middle ground between the two, but it's just this radically different. It's what Christ called us to. In John 13, 34 and 35, he said the greatest commandment for his disciples is that they love one another. And then he linked it to this amazing statement. He said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And so we're in a season where Christians need to be strong and stand together. And yet many in the online world ignore Jesus' command, mock what Scripture commends, confuse and exhaust new believers, and sow division, and they risk locking their followers into an ever increasingly smaller circle of self-appointed judges, self-affirming fools. We must do better to reflect the love of Christ while we uphold all of the central truths and core convictions of Scripture, life, and the gospel. And here's one of the things we can't forget. God will require each of us individually to give an account of ourselves to Him. Verses 11 and 12 quote Isaiah. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. When I first read this, I wondered, why is he quoting this particular passage from Isaiah? But as I looked at it, I realized it's the emphasis on the each and the every. He's not just describing a kind of mass judgment, you know, like sometimes like we have the picture of the sheep and the goats and there's this huge group of people. But here, Isaiah uses the words, every knee, every tongue. And so it becomes very individual. And that's why verse 12 says, each one of us will give an account of themselves to God. It's so helpful to remember that Romans 8, verse 1 assures us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the sacrificial death of Jesus, he took on my behalf the condemnation that I would deserve were it not for him. He bore the punishment for my sins and rose again as my Savior. When you, in repentance and faith, turn to him, receive him and put your trust in him. To use the words of Romans 1, you are found in him. You are connected to him. You are in union with him. And therefore, God looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of Christ and you are declared righteous in his eyes and there's no condemnation. But the Bible that clearly teaches us that there's no condemnation in Christ is equally clear that we will nevertheless stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of ourselves to him. And it's never taken lightly. It's never presented as some kind of great, you know, award ceremony in the sky where everybody gets a participation prize. It is a searching moment of accountability before your God where you give an account of yourself to him. And it is where the reality of our faith is demonstrated by the work of God in us. And it's where God, the basis for God's rewards. Frederick Buechner writes, the New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain on history. And there will come a day on which all our days and all our judgments and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. And the judge will be Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. And you're not going to give an account for my choices when that day comes. And I'm not going to give an account for your choices when that day comes. And so I need to respect your choices. And you need to respect my choices in those many areas of life where we're trying to find our way, prayerfully seeking wisdom. God has not revealed himself, but life requires wisdom and insight. And we're living that life of Christian liberty with a 100% commitment to honor the Lord. And we're living it with a profound awareness that one day we're going to give an account of our lives to Him. Do you know you need a Savior? And that there is only one? And His name is Jesus, and He offers Himself to you. And He says, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how much you've fallen short, or God forbid, if you think if in your arrogance you've been a judgmental person who's self-righteous and self-justifying, He's offering you a different way that alone can save your soul and bring you peace. He says, just turn to me and trust me, and you will be found in me where there is no condemnation. If He's your Savior, doesn't that reality want to move you to extend the same grace you've been given to other people? And also to want to live entirely to honor Him and to do it all with a kind of awakened awareness that one day you're going to stand before Him and all of life is going to have mattered a lot because He's going to want to hold you accountable for how you've used your Christian freedom, what you've done with the law of liberty. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, there's so much for us to think about and process when we come to your word. We need you so dearly and deeply. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you'll be with us in a profound way, that you will enable us to not just remember in the sense of thinking a little bit about Jesus, but to move more deeply into communion with the very real presence of Christ with us. Help us to come confessing our sins and renewing our faith, for we set apart these elements of the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you have ordained them. In Christ's name, amen.